Hi, Pastor Bob. We're so blessed that you have decided to dig into the fruit of the broadcast ministry here at the Active Word. Now, this is a two-way relationship. We're here, of course, hoping to serve you, but at the same time, we'd love to hear from you. How we're doing, if we're successful, if there's any changes you would make. So please, make that call, drop us that line, because it's our goal to help you grow. Hey, now, enjoy. Father, we thank you so much for this, our chance to change. As always, your word will convict us and compel us and cause us to be better believers. And that's our hope. That's why most of us have gathered in your name. We know that with an open heart, you will open an opportunity to take that we receive today and share it with someone who just doesn't know. Please, God, equip your church to know what the rest of the world needs to know, that we might make a difference. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. No thoughtful man can deny the fact that they, the Jews, are beyond any question the most formidable and the most remarkable race which has appeared in the world. Winston Churchill wrote that. And this one? I will insist that the Hebrews have contributed more to civilized men than any other nation. If I was an atheist and believed in blind eternal fate, I should still believe that fate had ordained the Jews to be the most essential instrument for civilizing the nations. They are the most glorious nation that ever inhabited this earth. The Romans and their empire were but a bubble in comparison to the Jews. They have given religion to 3/4 of the globe and have influenced the affairs of mankind more and more happily than any other nation, ancient or modern. President of the United States, John Adams. This one might surprise you. When over long periods of human history, I scrutinized the activity of Jewish people, suddenly there arose up in me the fearful question whether destiny, perhaps for reasons unknown to us poor mortals, did not, with eternal and immutable resolve, desire the final victory of this little nation. Adolf Hitler. But my favorite of all quotes, listen, concerning the Jewish people, the Egyptian, the Babylonian, the Persian rose, filled the planet with sound and splendor, and then faded into dream stuff and passed away. The Greek and the Roman followed, made a vast noise, and now they're gone. Other people have sprung up, held their torch high for a time, but it burnt out, and they sit now in twilight or have vanished. The Jew saw them all, beat them all, and is now what he always was, exhibiting no decadence, no infirmities of age, no weakening of his parts, no slowing of his energies, no dulling of his alert and aggressive mind. All things are mortal, but the Jew. All forces pass, but he remains. What is the secret of his immortality? Mark Twain. Mark, I'll answer your question, and for those of you who like to take note, you could jot it down. The secret of the question: how is the Jew seemingly so immortal? Listen, it's the power of a promise. The power of a promise. And that promise, Genesis chapter 12, the first verse, God gave to Abe. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house. To a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. And I'll bless those who bless you. And I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Pause right there, your attention, please. A promise? Yes, but if you take the time to study it, you'll find 5 specific promises. Promises that God would keep Again, should you be a note taker, one, I see the promise of property. Did you note in the second half of verse 1, to a land I will show you? That's a property promise. But please also note, this time, it's the first half of verse 2. It's the promise of prosperity. I will make you a great nation. Oh, you'll also see, number 3, the promise of protection. Promise of protection, yeah. God declares, if anyone curses you, I will curse them. Any blood blesses you, I will bless them. And then you also, I hope, you slow your pace. Notice the promise of purpose. God says that through the Jew, all families of the earth shall be blessed. All families of the earth. It's not exclusive to just one group or one people. He says, no, through your family, Abram, all families will be blessed. How's that? It's the promise of property, the promise of prosperity, the promise of protection, the promise of purpose, because, fifth and finally, it's the promise of a person. A person. He says in the second half of verse 3, in you all families will be blessed. That, my friend, speaks of a seed. And that seed, a son. And from that family, what do we enjoy? Oh, absolutely. These are the promises of God. And the promises of God concerning property and prosperity and protection and purpose and person. Well, now, it would be interesting, wouldn't it? If way back one, Genesis chapter 12, God makes very specific promises, wouldn't it be an accusation clear against him if, in fact, these promises did not come to pass? But what if these promises have come to pass? And if, in fact, the promises specific in coming to pass are used of God to alert to every man, every woman, his reliability, his unique capacity to keep a promise. On the subject, promise of a property, listen, the Jewish people were expelled from their homeland by the Romans in the first century and were forced to live as nomads for 1,700 years. Beginning in 1775, some Jews from Russia, and then later from Poland and Germany and other European countries, immigrated into the ancient land of their fathers through the late 1800s and began to purchase land. This was done under Turkish rule. After World War I, the Turks lost the land, and the British were given mandate over Palestine. Under the Balfour Declaration, the Jews were given, quote-unquote, a national homeland freedom to move there and purchase land and settle. But due to Arab opposition, the British issued two resolutions. One said that anyone who was born in the land since 1921 was a Palestinian. The other resolution divided the land in such a way that many Jews lost their property and could no longer purchase. Immigration was also curtailed. After World War II, Britain lifted the mandate over Palestine and pulled out. This left about 600,000 Jews to fend for themselves amidst the hundreds of millions of Arabs who also occupied the area. The United Nations sensed their dilemma and partitioned the land in 1947, giving some of the area to the Jews as well as to the Arabs, i.e. Jordan. At that time, the Palestinians and other Arab nations vowed that the Jews had no right to any of the land and went to war against the Jews. After a bitter struggle, the Jews won. And on the evening of Friday, May 14, 1948, in Tel Aviv, the leaders of Jewish settlements gathered together and declared Israel a sovereign state. America joined together, acknowledging that declaration of independence. And for the first time since Nebuchadnezzar captured Jerusalem in 586 BC, Israel became a full-fledged nation. Now you have to understand how unique this is. Most people groups that lose their homeland begin to lose their sense of cultural identity after the third and fourth generation. the Jewish people were without a homeland during a time which spanned 17 centuries and dozens of generations, yet retain their cultural identity. This is an unprecedented achievement, and the odds are beyond calculation. As it stands, Hebrew is the only case of a dead language being revived in all world history. Hebrew had not been spoken of as a native tongue by anyone for centuries. Today, it's the native tongue of millions of people. Is that the power of a promise? What promise? We'll draw your attention here. Isaiah 66 and 8, who has ever seen or heard of anything as strange as this? Has a nation ever been born in a single day? Has a country ever come forth in a mere moment? But by the time Jerusalem's birth pains begin, a baby will be born. A nation will come forth. Birth pains? Yes, this kind of hostility, that kind of hatred, nonetheless, the only nation declared a nation in a day. The promise of property. Exactly. Now the promise of prosperity. Well, some of you are already aware of this, but let me continue, please. The Jewish people are generally not allowed to own real estate and couldn't for the span of 1800 years, but have compensated by becoming a major force in global development and the management of property. Of the five largest real estate investment trusts listed by Forbes magazine, listen, of the five major real estate trusts, four of them are Jewish owned. The nation of Israel, which is home to 35% of the global Jewish population, has a per capita GNP, that's their gross national product, that exceeds the combined total of its four contiguous sovereign neighbors, that's Egypt, Jordan, Lebanon, and Syria. And in a recent study conducted in America, which is home to 45% of all Jews, specifically Boca Raton, no, I'm kidding. That's just lighthearted. Found that the median net worth of a Jewish person is, listen, $150,000, which is three times more than the average person at $48,000. Now, although Jewish people only comprise about 2% of the American population, 45% of the top 40 of the Forbes 400 richest Americans, all Jewish. One third of American multimillionaires, Jewish. Five of the 10 wealthiest entrepreneurs are Jewish, according to Fortune's America's 40 Richest Under 40. And that's wealth. When it comes to wisdom, although Jewish people, again, only comprise 2% of the American population, 20% are professors leading universities. 40% are partners in leading law firms in Boca Raton. No, in New York or Washington, and 17% of our Supreme Court justices, Jewish. What's the promise? The Lord remembers us, Psalm 115:12. He will surely bless the people of Israel and all the family of Aaron and the priests. So you have the promise of property, you have the promise of prosperity, you also have the promise of protection. Now, I strongly encourage you, and all you have to do is go online. If you check out the YouTube presentation, it's a 45-minute documentary, the History Channel, the 1967 Six-Day War. Listen to this. A two-front war is every general's nightmare. What's a two-front war? It would be as if there was an army coming in the sanctuary from the front, but an army coming in from the back. It's a two-front war. And this particular article that we grabbed, that came from and lists a couple of two-front wars where the people were sorely defeated. But in June of 1967, Israel faced a three-front war along the borders with Jordan, Syria, and Egypt. The Israeli military was outnumbered on all fronts and in all services. Israel could only field a total strength of 264,000 soldiers, and that included all their reserves. Facing them, 525,000 Arab soldiers. Israeli tanks were outnumbered by more than 3-1, and the Israeli Air Force was outnumbered 3-1 by Arab aircraft. Israel was preparing for the fight of her very existence. In fact, they had already made plans to turn large parks into mass cemeteries so many believing they would face defeat. School children were taken out of the public system to prepare sandbags to protect their family homes. The events that followed during the next 6 days of war between Israel and her aggressors can only be described as miraculous and providential. They include an Egyptian tank commander in the Sinai Desert surrendered to a vastly inferior Israeli force on the second day of war. Listen to this. Because a desert mirage made him see hundreds of Israeli tanks where there was no more than a dozen. Jordanian forces mistakenly welcomed Israeli tanks into Shechem on the third day of the war because faulty miscommunications misled them to think that these were Iraqi tanks coming to help them. The northern outskirts of Jerusalem were captured by an Israeli scout on accident. He fell into a Jordanian trench in the moonless night, started shooting from the hip. This led to the complete capture of Jerusalem 30 hours later. In 6 days, Israel captured the entire Sinai Desert, including the Gaza Strip from Egypt to Judea to Samaria, and half Jerusalem from Jordan to the Golan Heights from Syria. Instead of being annihilated, she had more than tripled her territory from 8,000 square miles to 26,000 square miles. A West Point general once remarked that though the U.S. Military Academy studies wars fought throughout the world, they do not study the Six-Day War. Why? Listen, because what concerns West Point graduates is strategy and tactics, not miracles. Now, the promise. Deuteronomy 33:29, how blessed are you, O Israel. Who else is like you? A people saved by the Lord. He's your protecting shield, your triumphant sword. Your enemies will bow low before you and you will trample on their backs. The promise of protection, the promise of prosperity, the promise of property, the promise of purpose. What's the purpose? Isaiah 11:9, in that day, the heir to David's throne will be a banner. Your translation could read, in that day, the heir to David's throne would be a poster. It would be a sign. It would be so obvious and so clear that that banner would become salvation to all the worlds. The nations will rally to him, for the land where he lives is a glorious place. May I remind you that the Hebrew book declares that the purpose of the Jew is to be in part a light to the Gentile. A light to the Gentile. How in the world is the Jew a light to the Gentile? Well, if in fact now the promise of the purpose is understood. Again, fifth and finally, it's the promise of a person. A person. Oh, let me set the stage. David wants to build for God a temple, a house. And as he makes this promise, God, I want to build you a house, and voices this promise to Nathan the prophet. Nathan the prophet hears David say he wants to build him a house. Nathan's immediate response, David, go do it. All that's in your heart. Hey, boy. Amen. He leaves. That night, Nathan goes to bed. And God wakes up Nathan the prophet. Nathan, what are you doing telling David to build me a house? He can't build me a house. He's a man of war. He's got blood on his hands. No. He won't build me a house. But here's what I want you to tell David, Nathan, tell David the bad news, he can't build me a house. Tell him the good news, I'm going to build him a house. And let me tell you about his house. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. For when you die, that's David, I will raise up one of your descendants, and I will make his kingdom strong. He is the one who will build a house, a temple for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he will be my son. If he sins, I will use other nations to punish him. But my unfailing love will not be taken from his as I took it from Saul, whom I removed before you. And now, here's the emphasis and the accent point. Your dynasty and your kingdom will continue for all time before me, and your throne will be secure forever. Now, wait a second, Pastor Bob. How is the throne of David secure forever? It's Matthew chapter 1. Draw your attention, verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. From the captivity in Babylon until the Christ or the Messiah are 14 generations. Now you see why we have genealogies in the Word of God. And now do you understand why the first 17 verses in the Gospel of Matthew have everything to do with who begot whom? So that in verse 18 I would read, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, but was minded to put her away secretly, while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you, Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And you shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Yahshua, Jesus.'" That's Joshua, "for he will save his people from their sin." Your attention, please. I don't know that that was manipulative, but I do believe you can clearly see the strategy of my hope in you hearing. God is a keeper of promises. And if I prove to you he keeps his promise concerning property, and I prove to you he keeps his promise of prosperity, and I prove to you he keeps his promise of protection, and I prove to you he keeps his promise of a purpose, then he's also going to keep his promise concerning a person. A person. Every Jew looked forward to the day that Messiah, the person, would come. And what would that person do? Well, that person, according to the book of Daniel, would put an end to sacrifices. The Jew had to always approach God with a sacrifice. "God, I have sinned. Here is my sacrifice. God, I have sinned. Here is my sacrifice." Daniel predicted that when Messiah came, he'd put an end to sacrifice. How? Well, as Christ Jesus walked into the Jordan River, John the Baptist clearly declared, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." So you stop for a second, you say, wait a second, you mean to tell me? I mean to tell you the odds of today there being a Jew in the face of all the persecution? Oh, draw your attention to the big screen and you will see it roll. And you will see dates, and you will see reference points to persecution of the Jew on planet Earth. Every once in a while, you see a highlight. Why? Well, because time does not permit me to give you the over 100 references to anti-Semitism on planet Earth. But as a student of the Bible, you're well aware of Moses and Pharaoh. Why does he have this big beef with the Jew? You're well aware of Herod and the children of Israel. Why does he have such a big beef with babies? Because the enemy is going to do his very best to destroy the Word of God. For if there is no Jew, God is not faithful to his Word. But if in fact there is a Jew today, you stop for a second and say, in the face of all that persecution, surely you are a promise keeper. Now, it also answers the question, why do we fly an Israeli flag on the platform at Calvary Chapel, Fort Lauderdale? And some of you look and say, I never noticed that before. That, my friends, so that you know, that's not a political statement. That's a spiritual statement. Do you understand that I embrace what's called a Judeo-Christian faith? And if it wasn't for a Jew, I wouldn't have these precious promises. But because of the Jew, I have... Wait a minute. Some of you are struggling with this a little bit, don't you? Of course you do. Why? Well, because some of you as Gentiles are not accustomed to hearing another Gentile speak so positively about the Jew. You see, I don't know what your experience has taught you, but I am certain in some circles of life, Jewish people, have they rubbed you the wrong way? Have you been about bothered or a bit bugged? So you come to the house of God, and we Gentile Protestants who believe in Jesus Christ. What are you saying, Pastor Bob? Something nice about the Jew? Let me remind you, your Savior Jesus Christ, Jewish. Please, my goodness. You'd think somewhere along the line you missed that. Now, I must admit, we fly the flag for a somewhat selfish reason as well. What's that? Don't you remember the promise? You bless Israel, you get blessed. Come on, God, bless me, bless me, bless me, God. Now, sincerely, I will say it's part of the reason I believe we as a nation are blessed. And that as long as we stay pro-Israel, God owes us the offering of this promise in His Word. And that's why I will say to you, be also careful, Christian, and exercise your right to vote. For should you vote into power someone who is not as pro-Israel as previous presidents have been, let me say, the other half of the promise will also come to pass. You curse Israel, look out. He made a promise. And I am thankful and grateful that today I live in a land that is pro-Israel. Pro-Israel politically? No. Pro-Israel spiritually? Well, I hope so. I pray so. Why? Well, because this is why we as believers sit here today celebrating promises kept. Well, wait a minute, Bob. You're being so positive, so up about the Jew. Yeah, there's a reason. And it doesn't just have to do with the blessing on me or the chance to see that these promises are fulfilled. But it answers the first question that's asked in Romans chapter 3. What's that? In the first verse, we have this question. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? You see, there's a tendency for us to say, wow, this Jew with the promise of property and the promise of prosperity and the promise of protection, the promise of purpose and the promise of person, man, this is incredible. Boy, to be a Jew. Please keep in mind, he did not include the promise of perfection. What's that? Jew's not perfect. And once we learned in our last lesson that circumcision, listen, was symbolic of a real relationship with God, you can then conclude that if in fact you don't have a real relationship with God, then circumcision, listen, is the ritual that judges you, not the reason that joins you. The ritual that judges you? Yeah, you see, when you were circumcised, you were saying, I'll keep the covenant. But because you couldn't keep the covenant, the very thing you said you'd keep is now something you're not keeping. And the very fact you're not keeping it says that you are under the judgment of God. So then answer the question. What value is there, or what advantage does the Jew have, and why in the world would somebody want to be circumcised? Oh, answer the question in verse 2. Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Some of you have a translation that reads the promises of God. You see, the beauty of being a Jew in part is a heart that gets to know God. He says, hey, Jewish people, you got the word. You have the Word of God. I don't mean the Word of God just pages and paragraphs and paper. I mean the Word of God. You have promises. You have principles. You have prophecies. You have the Word of God. The Word of God. And because it's the Word of God and He has made promises, as those promises come to pass, you realize, wow, I do have an advantage being a Jew. I'm the first to get the promises. But what if I don't keep my promise? If I don't keep my promise, then God doesn't keep His promise. And we have the first of a series of questions being presented in the second half of this Romans chapter 3 that we need to answer. What's that? Verse 3. What if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but let every man a liar, as it's written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Pause right there. Well, maybe a newer translation would shed a little light on the first set of questions. Let me paraphrase. Okay, God's a promise keeper. He's got the promise of property, the promise of prosperity. I get the idea. But what if I don't keep my side of the promise? Since it's a covenantal conversation, then God doesn't keep His side of the promise? And to that, the Apostle Paul says, no way. Just because you're not keeping your side of the promise doesn't mean God's not keeping His promise. God's a promise keeper even if you fail in your promise. And that, my friend, is an important truth for all the church to hear. Because every once in a while, someone will imply that God is failing in some way to keep his word? And this is the question that the Jew would ask of Paul, that the Roman would inquire concerning his faithfulness. Okay, I understand your God's into keeping promises, but if in fact I don't keep my promise, then he doesn't keep his promise. Now we don't have a God we can trust. So you think you've got a defective deity? You think you've got a poor product here? You think you've got a faulty faith? And what is the heart that I hear from time to time when someone says, I just don't think this works, Pastor Bob. I mean, the other day I prayed, and I just don't think, really. You think he's sleeping? Think he's just dozing off? You pray, and he goes, I don't want to hear you. I listen to Bob. I listen to Billy Graham. I listen to Chuck Smith. I don't listen to you. Get out of here. So what happens? Well, that's the curiosity that comes from time to time. Why? Well, because God will make a promise. You won't experience the promise, so you think God's not in the business of keeping his promises. So when we talk in terms of promise, I say God keeps his promise. You go, no, there's some promise he hasn't kept. Really? Paul says, no. You're the liar, God's true. It'll never be God's the liar, man's true. Let's make sure we get this right. How's that? What time is the sun going to come up tomorrow? You can check. You'll find out. In fact, you can check ahead months and years into the future, and it'll tell you exactly what time the sun's going to come up. And guess what? Exactly at that time, the sun comes up, because God's in the business of keeping his promise. You're not going to wake up tomorrow morning and it's still dark at 9. Where is he? What happened? Gabriel! Michael, wake up God! Evidently, he's not... Something's happened! No. God will be true, and man will be the liar. And this will help you when you share the facts of God's word with those who ask. For instance, the Bible says if you draw close to God, God will draw close to you. It's a promise. Listen again. You draw close to God, God will draw close to you. So I can guarantee that if you want to sense his spirit, if you want to know his will, you wake up extra early tomorrow morning, find a private place in your house, get alone on the floor, open the Bible, pray a prayer, God, show me your will, show me your way, and I guarantee that something is going to happen in your heart, in relationship to his word. You will sense his presence, you will leave that time saying, man, I spent some time with the Lord. I guarantee it. I guarantee it. It's his word. I've told people in the past. You spend some time with the Lord?
What do you mean, spend time with the Lord?
Get along with God. He'll show you.
Oh, I don't know. I tried that one.
No, here's the way it went in your life. I woke up and I was really tired. And I had some Cheerios. I sat down, I opened the Bible. Started to read Leviticus. Don't know what that's about. I started to shave. Walked back in the bedroom, laid down. He just didn't show up, Bob. No. Bible promises, if you seek him with all your heart, you're going to find him. Now, when he makes that kind of promise, you can't come to me and go, God doesn't keep his promise. I don't keep my... No. He's going to always keep his promise. He'll always be true. Man will be the liar, but you'll never be able to say, he didn't tell the truth. And I'm counting on that. You see, someday I'm going to die. I'm going to end up walking to those pearly gates. I am not expecting St. Peter to say, hey, I'm sorry, you didn't get the memo, did you? He's not doing heaven anymore. He's not. I'm so sorry. Are you one of those guys that lived the right life on planet Earth? Oh, I bet that hurts. Oh, man. We were hoping to get out a different book and let everyone know. We had a tough time with the presses, but no heaven. He changed his mind. I'm so sorry. Not in a million years, man. Not in a million years. No, I'm going to get to heaven, and here's what. According to his promise, I will see him, and in the light of his grace, because of his mercy, he will say to me, well done, good and faithful servant. Are you serious? I can't believe you said it, because you said it right here. I can count on his word. Now, I'm the least likely candidate that deserves me hearing the words, well done, faithful servant. But that's what he promised to say to me. It undoes me, man. It undoes me. But that's the first question. First question is, well, when God keeps promises, but what if I don't keep my promise? Will he still keep his? Well, of course, he's going to be a promise keeper. What's the next set of questions? Pick it up with me. This time it's verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? Now keep the thought, because we'll build on the same thought. Certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As we are so slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. What is Paul saying? Well, again, in a newer translation, it might read a little easier. He's basically saying, some of you first said, I won't keep my promise. That means God's not going to keep his promise. That means he breaks his promises. No. The next question is from some smart aleck. And here's his reasoning. So God keeps his promise, huh? And God's promise to forgive us if we sin. And when he forgives us after we sin, he's honored above all gods as the forgiving of sin God, right? So if he's honored when he forgives, and when I sin he forgives, I'm going to give him a lot of honor. I'm just going to start sinning and I will really honor the Lord. Paul says, you know, you talk that way and you think that way, your condemnation is just. And in other words, you deserve hell. What's the matter with you talking like, what do you think, you'd outsmart God? And every once in a while, I'll run into somebody who thinks they've got God figured out and that they're going to outsmart him. About 4 years ago, I was leaving the building. I'd been talking about end time events, and I had some very convincing arguments about the return of Jesus Christ. I meet a kid, and he goes, you know what? You're right, man. I said, well, I'm right, but I'm not going to accept Christ yet. I said, why not? He said, well, I just want to do a lot more with my life before I give my life to Jesus. I said, so what are you basically saying? And here's what he told me. In essence, he said, I'm going to live my life as to the full as I can. In other words, I'm going to live like hell. And then he said this, and just before I die, I'm going to pray that prayer. And Jesus is going to come in my life and I'm going to go to heaven. But I'm going to wait till the very end. Now he's explaining this to me like he's going to, you know, I'm going to live like hell, but at the last moment I'm going to cry to heaven and God is obligated according to his word to save me and redeem me and I still get heaven. And he's saying this as if God's in heaven listening, saying, wait a minute. What'd you say you're going to do? I never thought of that. Oh my God, he's got me. He's got me. Oh my, he's going to live his life as he pleases. At the last minute, he's going to cry. I'm going to have to forgive him. He's going to end up here. Gabriel, why didn't you say something? Why didn't I know this? Not a chance. Here's what instead is probably going down. I'm going to live my life however I choose, all my life. And about that time, no, you're not going to live your life as you choose. You see, you're an outsmart God. Now, please, I realize my visual presentation of God putting someone out was a bit descript. But who do you think you are, oh man, that you're going to outsmart God? I'm just going to keep on sinning. He has to forgive. If he's glorified, when he forgives sin, I'll give him something to be glorified about. Stop. How dare you? Well, then wait a second, Bob. You're saying, if I don't keep my promise, he still keeps his promise. And I can't outsmart him. Well, let me ask you a question then. We Gentiles who have a lot of this figured out, are we not better than Jewish people then? I mean, really? I mean, everything you're saying makes a lot of sense. And right now I just feel like my smarts are growing. And I realize I'm smarter. We're better than they, right? Oh, look at verse 9. Somebody asked that question. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they're all under sin. As it's written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is no one who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asp or snakes is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they've not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Your attention, please. What is that? That is the Apostle Paul, who at one time, Saul of Tarsus, a true Jew with a working knowledge of God's word, pulls from the Hebrew Scriptures. From verse 10 to verse 18, what you have is Hebrew reference points in the New Testament. In fact, those of you who have little reference notes, you see starting in 12, it's Psalm 14, 1 through 3. It's Psalm 53, 1 through 3. It's Ecclesiastes 7 and 20. It's Psalm 5 and 9. Psalm 140 and 3. Psalm 10 and 7. Isaiah 59, 7 and 8. Psalm 36 and 1. What is it? Paul's saying, if you as a Jew think you're better, can I remind you what your word says? Let me tell you something. Ain't no one better. All are bad. What's that? The audacity we as human beings saying, my flesh stinks less than your flesh. All flesh stinks. Did you pick up on that this morning when you woke up? What smells? That's you. That's what you're the you smell. You smell it. Your breath stinks, your hair stinks, your ear stinks, your nose stinks, your arms stink. Everything stinks. And unless you do something to adjust the stench, we all stink. Now please, the picture that you have from verses 10 through verses 18 is a picture of the human being apart from God's Spirit that simply has us standing in our flesh. I'm in my flesh. And that's why the Apostle Paul said, in my flesh, no good thing dwells. Nothing in my flesh. Who am I to look onto somebody else and go, am I not better than you? Better flesh? Your flesh stinks. What are you talking about? You have to make an adjustment. You have to brush your teeth. You have to put on deodorant. You put on perfume. You put on makeup. You put on mascara. Everything to try and make flesh look better. So you get up this morning. Some of you spend an hour adjusting the flesh. And then you look at the mirror. Nah, you go back again. Put on something else. Pretty soon you end up with a pile of clothes. It ain't the clothes. It's the flesh. It's the flesh. It's the flesh. The flesh stinks. The flesh is out of fashion. The flesh. And there you go. Any better now? No. And here's the picture of it. Now, I realize there are a lot of you look to come to the Bible study, build your self-esteem. And right now you're going, you said I stink. I've been telling that to you for years, honey. You stink. You stink. You stink. But here, specifically, he tells us what stinks. Please, there are three words, both with a, all with a W. It's first, your will stinks. And that's verses 10 through 12. There's no one righteous, no, not one, no seeks after God. You don't seek after God in your flesh. It's His Spirit in you that's drawing you to Him, but that's not your flesh that's seeking God. He says, no one has that kind of will. Now remember, it's only Jesus. It's Luke 22 and 42. Jesus says, not my will be done, but your will be done. My prayer is my will be done on earth. Please, I hope it is in heaven. I want my will. You want your will. You came on the property. You wanted your parking space. That was your will. I will park there. And there's even an attendant standing with a couple of cones, and some of you shined them on. Now, doing my will, not your will. And they tell me these stories, and we have pictures of your license plates. Let's see it right now. Now, you come on, guys. You know, it's your will when it comes to what you want to eat. You and your wife, you say, well, where do you want to go to eat, honey? Well, how about you? How about you? How about you? In your heart, you want your restaurant. And in her heart, she wants her restaurant. You in the mood for Mexican? No, I'm not. We had that last week. What is that? That's your will. It's your will for food. It's your will for a parking space. It's will your will for where you sat right now. You came in. And what did you do? Where do you want to sit? I'd like to sit here. Well, I'd like to sit here. Oh, war of wills where you sit. Who won? She did. All right, I'll sit here. Fine. I like this space right here. Fine. Yes, dear. Yowk. My goodness. A war of wills. A war of words. That's what happens from verses 13 through 14. Your throat is an open tomb. I bet you never really looked at your throat that way till just now. The Bible says your throat is an open tomb. Your words. If it wasn't for the Spirit of God, they would all be self-centered. that I'll be self-occupied. You see, when you look at the life of Christ and you realize his words, well, here's the way the Bible puts it. Jot it down. Psalm 12 and 6, the Bible says, "The words of the Lord are pure, as refined in a furnace," yes, refined seven times. Now stop for a second. What's that all about? The number seven in the scripture speaks of perfection. It's another way for God to say, listen when I speak, it's perfect. And I'll tell you something. Just for homework, take a gospel, any gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and just listen to Jesus. And here's what you're going to find. I can't find an imperfect word that flows from the mouth of the Lord. In fact, more often than not, I'm just like spellbound when he speaks. For instance, you remember the time they tried to trick him and trap him? And there's a bunch of guys get together. We got to get him. Let's get him. How do you want to get him? I know. I ask him, should we pay taxes? Yeah, ask him that. Why? Well, let's think it through. If he says, don't pay taxes, then Rome will be after him and arrest him. If he says, do pay taxes, all his people are going to turn on him. Well, you ask him. No, you ask him. You ask. Have Mikey do it. You know, Mikey walks up. Hey, Jesus, should we pay taxes? Silence. Jesus says, Mikey, give me a coin. Grabs a coin. Whose inscription is on that? I'd say give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give to God what belongs to God. Whoa, oh my, everybody should be like that. Perfect. It's perfect. My words are not perfect. That's why I try and use his word as much as I can. Every week, and you don't know this, I have notes. A lot of people wouldn't believe I have notes. But my notes actually have Bible verses, and I always highlight them before I come up. And today I looked at earlier, I got about 17 verses I'm going to reference in my Bible. Why? I want his word to get you on my words. Now, some of you wait for me to stumble with my words, and hey, you'll mess up at some time. That's why we come to church here. He'll mess up. He'll mess up. Sure he will. Of course I will. I don't have a perfect mouth and I have perfect words. He has perfect words. So if I can get his word out, I'm wise. If his word goes out, if you have a problem with his word and you send me an email, I just send you back more of his word. I disagree with what you're saying. Well, let me remind you, he also said this. And he also said this. Argue with God. I'm his messenger, man. Come on. Not his mouthpiece, I'm his messenger. And there's a difference there. His mouth is from the word. The messenger takes the word and delivers it. But still, my words, apart from his spirit, my will, apart from his spirit. Finally, it's his way versus my way. My ways, feet are swift to shed blood. You say, Bob, I don't think so. That sounds kind of heavy. It's apart from his spirit. All you have to do is pick up the newspaper. All I have to do is watch the nightly news. And you realize, apart from God's spirit, left to our own, this is the flesh. This is the flesh. I'll contrast that, and you can write it down. It's Isaiah 55 and 9. Isaiah 55 and 9, there's what Isaiah says. Isaiah says, as far as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, declares the Lord. My thoughts than your thoughts. Now, the word for heavens, if you fly, you know there's different spheres. You can keep on going up and up and up, and each layer is considered a different sphere. The word for heavens, we're going to go to the top. As far as the earth is from the very top, my ways are higher than your ways. You think of something and go, man, that was pretty smart. God says, no, it's cute, but it wasn't that smart. I'm sorry, I'll always be smarter than you. Okay, so what's your point? Well, the point, in conclusion, is if in fact you look on at God and all these promises, think you can avoid them, think you can neglect them, think you can work around them, you can't. There's a reason. Verse 19. For we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. What's the reason for all these promises that you can't avoid, you can't neglect, and you can't go around and work? He says, so that when you stand before God, no one's going to have an excuse. No one's going to be able to say, well, now I think this, or I think this, or I, well, here's what I did, God, and here's how I proved that I'm right enough to get to the kingdom. No, he says this in verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. If you're going to claim that you have a relationship with the law of God, the only claim you have is that you are a liar and your life does not look like a law-abiding citizen. He says, so please, if you're wondering who's better, no one's better, everyone's bad. And because everyone's bad, everyone needs a Savior. And that's where we truly conclude in verse 21 and 22, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and of the prophets. And in other words, I have a righteousness to gift to you. It's not righteousness that comes from the law, but listen to this. The righteousness that doesn't come from the law is still revealed in the law and in the prophets. If you're a Jew and you pay careful attention to the Hebrew Scriptures, you're going to find out that God makes specific references to a righteousness that will come through the Messiah. And that's why the Jew was looking for the Messiah, because he knew he could not be right enough apart from the Messiah. So when Messiah comes, he obviously does something to give to us righteousness. And now in verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. I'll never be good enough. And I'll never be able to stand before God and say, okay, God, I'm here. I'm ready. You get me. Bet you've been waiting for it. Some people have the impression that as we come forward, God's up in the heavenly going, oh, I've been waiting for this. He is. What do you mean? He has been waiting for it. But you think he's getting a deal? You think he's getting a bargain? You think he's getting a prize? Think about most of where you were at when you gave your life to God. I go back in my past and I'm embarrassed to say I'm running a all-girl review in Vegas. I'm struggling with alcohol. I'm abusing cocaine. I'm not very nice to most people on the planet. And when it comes to money, I have some, but through some bad gambling deals, I'm basically broke. And just in that condition, I say, I'm going to give you my life. I'm going to give it all to you. The womanizing, cocaine addicting, alcoholic, broke. I'm going to give that to you, God. Aren't you getting a deal? I'm sure there's an angel near Jesus. Don't take him. Clothes. Put the clothes sign up. It's Bob. Put up the clothes sign now. Don't let him even see him. No. Heaven, clothes. Not listening to prayer right now, Bob. It's after 9. Think about some of you. Kidneys failing. Last part of your life, bankrupt. Lord, I want to give you now my... Very rarely does somebody say, hey, I'm in perfect health, I've got lots of money, and I'm ready for Jesus. Although from time to time that happens. Why? Because some people who are in perfect health, that have everything they ever wanted, still find a genuine emptiness within that cries out for the kingdom. But if in fact you have all those things and you think it makes you right, you're still very wrong. And if in fact you think you're good enough, no one's good enough. Everyone's bad. And when you realize that everyone's bad, you realize that Jesus Christ showed up to say, if you want to really be good, admit you're bad and I'll make you good. But all you have to do is admit it. Admit that you're a sinner. Look to me as your Savior and I will make you as good as you need to be. God's righteousness is now available through Jesus Christ and all you have to do is believe. Amen. Father, we thank you so much for our time in Bible study and our mini history lesson. Lord, we pray that although as a teacher today, I have tried to present your promises trustworthy and true, reliable and faithful, Lord, we would truly, truly believe and trust that today you have those here who needed to hear this message of hope, promise, and salvation. And please, Lord, as your Spirit moves throughout this room, as you knock on the hearts of those who are yours, draw them to yourself that they might see and believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Before I say amen, if you've joined us here for the first or second time, but you've not yet opened your heart to Christ, the closing reference was one of opportunity and invitation on all to all. Remember, Abraham, in you, all families of the earth will be blessed. On all, in all, he's waiting. He's waiting for you to come to that place in your own heart where you say, you know what? Pal, you couldn't have presented promises more clearly, but because he is, in fact, a keeper of promises, I am ready to believe in the promise of a person, yes, even Jesus Christ. So if, in fact, a friend brought you here today, you now know why. They want you to go to heaven, and we want you to go to heaven. So Pastor Clay is going to close us in song, and as he does, once this song starts, if you're interested in a relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ, your Messiah, all you need to do is get up out of your seat, come forward, stand right here at the base of this platform, and once the group's gathered, I will lead you in what we call as Christians a sinner's prayer. The prayer sounds like this: today, God, I open my heart, I invite you inside, I want to follow you, please forgive me of my sins, change my life. And once you pray that prayer, and again, I'll give you the words, you will see God do what he so faithfully does. He'll forgive you. He'll deliver you. He'll make you right enough for the kingdom. Pastor Clay, if you'll lead us in song, church, be in an attitude of prayer. And if God is knocking on your heart right now, don't resist the Holy Spirit. Don't push the Spirit away. Instead, see that that's the Lord. Get up out of your seat. Come forward. Make peace with God today. Pastor Clay. Still sitting in your seat and you're sensing a spiritual struggle, that's indicative of the fact you need to be here. What do you mean, Pastor Bob? I mean that there are some of you right now in your seat and your palms are like sweating and your heart is beating fast and you're thinking, should I go up there? Shouldn't I go up there? I don't know what's going on. Why do I feel this way right now? And let me give you an inside glimpse, at least from a heavenly perspective, what's going on. Please hold your applause for a moment if you would. Right now, according to God's word, there is a war taking place in the heavenlies over your soul. The angels are fighting the demons over this decision in your life. You go, Bob, that seems so far out. It seems so bizarre. The Bible says We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and power in places of authority in the heavenly realms. And right now, this battle over your soul is because we're not playing church, okay? This is not just a religious routine. God's Spirit is here. And this has been a delivery of His Word. And you have come here in need of salvation. Someday, very soon, you will die. And I want to make sure you get to the other side. So when I say to you, hey, pray about this. Why? If you miss this opportunity right now. Now, you see, at that point, I will not be manipulative or coercive. If you miss this chance right now, greater odds are you'll come back. And God's Spirit will once again whisper in your ear. Now, I can't guarantee that. But I'm not going to paint a picture. Oh, if you don't come forward right now. Oh, tomorrow you don't know. It could be your last day and you leave the building and don't see the train signals coming down. And I'm not going to do that. But that possibility exists. Now, here's what I'll say to you. If you're struggling with the decision right now, pray. Pray. Because this is so obvious. This truth is so clear. Listen, hold your applause if you would. This information is so obvious. This truth is so clear that for you to stay in your seat and go, wrestle, wrestle, wrestle. Nah, I can go another day. I'm thinking, you missed it. Here's what you missed. You missed God's Son hanging on a cross with His hands spiked. He's got a crown of thorns on His head. He's been pierced. For your sin. He's hanging there and He cries out to His dad. He goes, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And before He breathes His last breath, it's like He goes in your direction and says, come on, you want to go to heaven? You want to make sure you've got eternal life? You want to make sure you've got a place in the kingdom? This is why I'm dying right now. I'm hanging on the cross as God's Lamb of sacrifice to make sure you can get to the kingdom. When you stop for a second, say, oh my, and this is a time where you're allowed to say, oh my God. Yes, oh my God, that You would hang and bleed and die so that I can be sure of my salvation. There's no doubt denying the depth of His love when you see the Son of God hanging, brutally beaten for your sins. And I say that why? Well, because if in fact you walk away undecided, keep in mind you have decided right now to simply walk away. But if in fact through that logic, there's a part of your heart that says, you know what, preacher, you got a point. And I don't know what I'm waiting for. I remember in my own personal journey, knowing the truth, but still staying away. It was probably about 3 more weeks until I gave my life to Christ. I don't know why in the world I stayed away. I can only conclude that I was in a real spiritual battle for those 3 weeks. But I want to spare you that aggravation. If you're here right now and He's here right now and He's knocking on your heart, please. I'm not going to have Clay play another chorus. But if there's even one person here right now and you're in that battle of your life and God's Spirit right now is going in your direction saying, come, just say, Jesus, help me understand this and He will help you understand it. You get out of your seat right now. Come forward and make peace with God wherever you are because He loves you that much. Is there one more person here? I hope so. I pray so. Come forward. Amen. Hey, you're not joining our church. We don't have a membership. This is not about church membership, okay? We're not going to give you a box of envelopes when you go. This is not what that's about. This is about your heart and God's heart and becoming a member of His family. So between you and the Lord, make sure that's right. God bless you. Good news. Wonderful. Good decision. Proud of you. Very good. Anybody else at all? Say, yeah, you know what? I want to make it right with God. Amen. If you're a friend and you brought a friend, I see friends bringing friends. Maybe turn to your friend and say, hey, I'll walk up with you. And let's make that offer as our final opportunity. And then we'll close in prayer. Just turn to your friend and go, hey, I'll walk up with you if you want me. Don't push them. Don't shove them. Some circles, we have that reputation. Hey, Christian, shove religion. No, no, no. Very, very lovingly. Want to walk forward? I'll walk with you, man.
Good move.
Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you from our heart. Today, your word has clearly been heard. Your voice has spoken. And Father, you know we're not here because of something Bob said. We're here because something your Spirit said. And we know right now, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that you have a plan for our life, and we would rather do your plan than our plan, because we believe your plan takes us to the kingdom. With your plan, we inherit eternal life. And for this, we give you thanks. Now, Lord, we pray that as these that have gathered pray their prayer, said from the heart, that you will do what you promised to do, that you will forgive sin, that you will deliver from addiction, that you will set the captives free. And that today, Lord, these that have come forward will sense and know your love like they've never sensed or known your love before. If you're ready, please, out loud, repeat after me. Say, Lord God, I open my heart and I invite you inside to be my God, to be my Savior, and to be my friend. Forgive me of my sins. Wash me clean. For I've decided this day to follow you, Jesus. From this day forever, I am yours. Help me, God. Follow you. In Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Wow. Good move. Amen.
Good move.
Hey, listen, you guys. Before you go anywhere, you see standing close by, there's Phil and Steve. Those are a couple of brothers. We want to give you a Bible and a Bible study guide before you go. It's not joining our church. These are just tools of information so you can get to know God better. So if you wouldn't mind, take a minute, follow Steve, follow Phil, get the Bible and get the Bible study guide, and you'll be with your friends in a minute. Church, give me a hand as they go. Can you head that direction right now? Good move. Shall we stand? Pastor Clay.
Bless you guys. Have a great rest of your weekend. We'll see you soon.
Thanks for viewing this webcast. For more information on this or other presentations from the Active Word with Pastor Bob Coy, contact the Active Word at P.O. Box 5767, Fort Lauderdale, Florida 33310. Or call us toll free at 1-877-444-9673.